Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you this morning. Father, I pray that you would continue to help us worship in spirit and in truth. Father, for our children whom we hold precious and we know that you hold precious, Father, we want every child in this church to repent and trust Christ, believe the gospel. And Father, we're asking for the class that they're dismissed to now to be used towards those very ends. For those who have done so, Father, to strengthen them and build them up in the faith. Father, we pray that you would equip and anoint the teachers in a very particular way now towards that end as well. Father, build them up in the faith. And Father, for us that remain here in the auditorium, Lord, just strengthen us. Increase our love for you. Increase our faith so that we may be more fit instruments to reflect your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. You can have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 5, though we're actually going to begin by setting a bit of context where Dennis began his reading, and that's the end of chapter 4. So the first thing we want to do when we look at Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter 5, this is one of the beauties of kind of sequential exposition, where you start a book and you just work through a book, because if you're a teacher that likes to teach topically, oftentimes you'll avoid passages like this. This isn't a seeker-friendly message, right? A couple people hit the deck and they're gone. So this isn't the let's attract the big crowd message, but this is incredibly important in God's economy, in God's word, in God's kingdom. So we look at, by setting the scene at the end of chapter 4. So we see at verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, and they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's happening there, we can see, we make an observation. The church is at a stage, so we're Pentecost, and now it's starting to get some pushback, the seed form of persecution, and how is God responding? With grace and with power. The church is experiencing a mighty movement of God, evidenced by unity, by self-sacrifice, by a willing to give up whatever they have, if the Lord calls upon them to do that, for the good of the church. For the good of the church. And then we meet in verse 36, we meet a man who's going to become very important as the Acts narrative unfolds. And we will know him more by the second name by which he is mentioned. He's first mentioned as Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what we have a little bit of a setting set. We have this great move of God, the movement of the Spirit, this unity, this selling, this power. There's this one man who personifies it, Barnabas. Then we get to chapter 5. And if we were doing an outline, we would call it very simply the cautionary story of Ananias and Sapphira. The cautionary. So it's a story that we read, and it should cause great caution and fear to fall upon our hearts. And one thing we'll notice right here is most translations translate one of the Greek words, and they put it first in the order, and it's the word but. But. We know that but is a word of contrast. I was going to go to the store, but my wife told me to go home. So it's a word of contrast. Going home is different than going to the store. So we know by the use of the word but, what's coming after is different than what we just heard. What did we just hear? Oh, God is working. It's power personified in this Barnabas, who sells the piece of property and says, here it is. It wasn't mine to begin with. Use it for your glory among us. And then there's a change of gear as we enter chapter 5. There's a contrast to that. So if we look at Ananias and Sapphira, we see in verse 1, it says that they sold a piece of property. Sold a piece of property. So if we look at chapter 4, verse 37, this Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him. Kind of a little bit of a parallel. So far, so good. Then it says that, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so far, so good. So far, so good. Not necessarily a bad thing. God had never commanded every believer to sell everything and throw it into the community chest. He laid upon the hearts of some, sure. But it's not a command that we find in Scripture. So we know coming before that word but tells us, boy, there's something wrong with the way they were operating. And then if we had any hesitancy about that at all, Peter comes and delivers the goods. Verse 3, he confronts Ananias and he gets right to the point. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So this keeping back what he had sold, part of what he had sold, is equated to Satan filling his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So we would say there's something really wrong with them keeping something back. Because Peter says Satan filled your heart and you lied to the Holy Spirit by doing it. And then look what he says. He says, while it remained unsold, didn't remain your own, and even after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So he could have done whatever he wanted with it, but he lied. And that's the problem. He lied. And Peter's point is, you didn't just lie to men, you lied to God. It's fascinating. Let's keep digging. The language of lie connected with holding back. So the holding back was a lie. Coupled with what we learned about Barnabas kind of tells us what the problem was. So we'll put it in equation form. We know sometimes Scripture always speaks truth. Sometimes you'll get scriptural truth from, this is A, and you're like, well, there it is, yeah. Sometimes we have to kind of gather all of the details and get our truth from that. So if we were to put it in equation form, we would say, we've got this great story of Barnabas, a movement of God. Barnabas sells the piece of property, lays it all at the apostles' feet, plus the fact Ananias and Sapphira sell a property, plus the fact that they held back monies, plus the fact that holding back monies was described as lying. So what seemed to have happened, if we had to reconstruct the story, is perhaps Ananias and Sapphira saw the movement, saw the acclaim of Barnabas. Look at Barnabas, how spiritual that dude is. He sold it all and gave it all. You know what? We're selling a chunk tomorrow. We're going to do the same thing. And people are like, praise the Lord. And what happens is they sell it, but they don't give it all. Amen. They sell it and they don't give it all. And that's interpreted by Peter is lying to the Holy Spirit. The circumstances of the chapter tell us that what they did was in contrast to Barnabas. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They must have pledged or made an oath to do exactly what Barnabas did, sell and give all. But what they did, verse 4 says, is they contrived this deed in your heart. So something sinister happened. They made a promise, and they broke the promise. That's why it's called a lie. But something was greater than keeping their promise to God. In this case, it was keeping some of the monies. Then the verdict and the judgment come. You have not lied to man, but to God. So we know that we use that as a testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit. You'll hear some people teaching that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is not God. The Holy Spirit is just a force that comes from God. Well, we would say the Scripture argues differently. Because in verse 3 it says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, you have not lied to man but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Instant justice. It's one of the reasons why unbelievers stay in their unbelief, is there's no immediacy of consequence. Hey, repent and believe the gospel or you're going to be judged. Oh, really? I'm going to Florida this afternoon. And they go to Florida. There's not an immediacy. Here there's immediacy. So we know that he goes down. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He said, yes, for so much. Oh. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? If we hear about testing of the Lord, if you're a student of the Bible, what does that take you to? Who was constantly testing the Lord in the wilderness? Israel. Same language. Same language. So one of the things that's happening here is much like God's people were doing in the Old Testament. Why is it that you test the Spirit of the Lord? And then here comes the bad news. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the church. So what do we learn from this? Doesn't that seem a little harsh? That's what I get sometimes. Even the first time I read this, I'm like, really? Wow. Wow. Well, here's what we would say. We would say that the way God deals with Ananias and Sapphira follows an established pattern in Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I'm thankful that I haven't been washed over by that pattern. But we know in some ways the pattern continues, right? Because some people were taking the Lord's Supper unworthily in Corinth, and they dropped dead. So turn with me, if you will. You ready for this? We're turning to where Bible reading plans go to die, the book of Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 10. Turn to Leviticus 10. What we're going to do is we're going to show this isn't harsh. Number one, it's not overly harsh because God did it, and what God does is always right. Always. If we've got a problem with that, the problem rests with us, not with God. He is perfect. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly loving. Look at Leviticus 10. And in Leviticus 10, we meet two characters. Now Nadab and Abihu, this is verse 1, the sons of Aaron. Stop right there. Nadab and Abihu were priests. Nadab and Abihu, if you make note, in Exodus 24, are recorded as going to Mount Sinai with Moses and Aaron. So they were privy to the holiness of God firsthand. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. and laid incense on it and offered, some of your translations will say, strange fire. ESV does a little bit of interpreting for us here, says unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So God commanded them to do something a particular way, and Nadab and Abihu chose to disobey that and do it their way. And this is something serious because they're bringing it before the Lord. Listen to God's response. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So now you got to think about who's there. Probably Aaron, dad. And Aaron's brother Moses goes to dad Aaron, and look what he says. This is what the Lord God has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Hear what that says? Don't cry. The holiness of God has been violated, and that's more important than even your sons. Wow, that's a view of God we don't hear very often, do we? Verse 4, and Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the camp of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die. That's hardcore. So that tells us, when you've got God killing, smiting two sons, and he tells the brothers and the dad, don't mourn, we know that something really, really serious has been violated. And we would say it's the holiness of God, the commands of God. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Many think that part of the sinfulness of Nadab and Abihu is commented on in verse 8 and 9. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. So some people contextually say that one of the sins was intoxication skewed their view of the holiness of God. One commentator says this, we must be careful about worship that is designed to produce effects in the worshiper rather than honoring God. Wow. So we know today, one of the prevailing thoughts is, you come here for you. And if we come into a church and I'm not getting what I want to get out of church, I go to try to find a church where I will get what I will get out of church. That's not worship according to Scripture. You're here for God. Now he's so gracious, he just happens to bless us and meet with us and encourage us and build up our faith in the process. But ultimately, it is for our good, but it ultimately is for his glory. Let's take another look at another pattern of this. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 6. So now we are moving into the period where Israel is inheriting the promised land. Israel is inheriting the promised land. If you were in our men's study on Wednesday, we spent a significant chunk of time talking about this passage. This is a big deal here. This promised land, promised to their forefather Abraham, Israel, disobedient, whining, dishonoring God. Well, God says, well, hey, this generation isn't going to get into the promised land. We're going to do figure eights around the desert till they drop dead, and then this new generation is going to enter the promised land. So before they enter the promised land, Moses stands before them and recites the stipulations of the covenant. You're going to go in there, but don't forget this. It's called the Book of Deuteronomy. So they begin to enter. They have an incredible victory over Jericho, the mightiest city in Canaan. And as they're going to take possession, look at Joshua 6, verses 15 through 19. Joshua 6, 15 through 19. And on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." And verse 18 is really important. "But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now, we know that they take the city. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. "Hey, we did it! We knocked off this city! Woo-hoo! Super Bowl parade!" But then verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1 says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So somebody disobeys God, takes some of the devoted things. Some of the things should have been destructed. Some of the things that were silver and gold probably to give to the Lord's treasury. And they take some of them, they're going to stick them under the bed and think everything's going to be okay. Well, what happens is, after defeating Jericho, now they go up against Ai. They scout Ai out and says, "Just send a couple thousand. These are a bunch of youngsters. They're not mighty. We can beat them with one hand tied behind our back." And what happens? They lose. Why do they lose? Because of what happened. And then you start getting into the real harsh language. Eventually, it's, "This has to get out of the camp if you want me to bless you. Call the tribe, call the clan, call the family, and we're going to find the one, and we're going to eradicate him and the family and the devoted things out of the camp." So look at verse 25 of Joshua 7. So they find this man, his name is Achan. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today and all Israel." Think how harsh this is. "All Israel, all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them," this is the family too, "with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day." Wow! So Achan saw possessions as greater than the fear and commands of the Lord. And it affected the whole. It permeated. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It affected the entirety of the nations. Much like with Nadab and Abihu. If these are the guys who are supposed to be representing us in approaching God and worshiping, and they're corrupt, we're all going to pay. So one of the things we learn from this is that though to us this may seem incredibly harsh, this is a protective measure for God's people out of love for them. Out of love for them. God is holy. He is not to be trifled with. His commands are to be followed. We are not to add things to it. And why we say a pattern is he shows this sort of awesome response to holiness at critical times in the Bible story. So for instance, God's judgment is swift and harsh. If we take the story that we just read about Nadab and Abihu, we take the story of Achan after losing to Ai, and we take the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we see that God's judgment is swift and harsh at the beginning of very important eras. So Nadab and Abihu happens at the beginning of the tabernacle era. Why is that important? Because it is at the beginning of the tabernacle era that Israel is going to be the privileged people who are going to have God's presence dwelling within them in the tabernacle. So we can't get that set off on the wrong foot. Joshua, as we talked about, is about the awesome inheritance of this land. After all the mighty wonders God has done, they're entering the land. And we're not going to start that off on the wrong foot. And then we get to Ananias and Sapphira, the beginning of the church era. At this early stage, so now we're going back. We're going back to Acts 5 after we note these patterns. At this early stage of the church, this foundational stage of the church, hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy, could not be in the DNA of the church. Couldn't be. There were cracks in the nation of Israel. There was cracks in tabernacle. There all these cracks. So you think about it, it's almost as though you live in a house for 20 years and you are so tired of going downstairs and mopping up on the basement floor by this crack that has been there since you were there for a year. For 19 of the 20 years, you've been dealing with this foundation crack. Then you go and you buy a new home and you move in, and a year after that, what do you notice? A foundation crack. You're not having that. We've dealt with that enough. We're not having that. We're not having that crack in the foundation. That's kind of the mindset that God is doing to root this out of the church at this foundational stage. We look at hypocrisy as being the chief charge issued by Jesus against whom? The Pharisees. So if you look at Christ, who is he most angry with? Righteously so. The Pharisees. Because they portrayed one thing. What was our word, Stephen? Sepulchers. They were whitewashed sepulchers. But inside they were full of decay and rot. They were hypocrites. They put on a mask, and the mask did not meet reality. Verse 11. So God roots this sin out early, and what happens? They all leave, right? That's it. I'm going to go to a seeker-friendly gig, man. No! Great fear comes upon the church. That's a good thing. And upon all who heard these things, fear of God falls upon the church. Fear is something that protects. Fear of God is something that guides, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, among many other things, knowledge. God's actions are intended to protect the church. It's easy to look back at the rules our parents gave us. So kids, you're still in this, right? So when mom and dad make serious rules, and when you break those serious rules, there's serious consequences, sometimes some painful consequences, right on the old tushy. It's hard when you're in it to see how those are loving expressions of protection. I'm punishing you for breaking number one, because if we don't get this reined in at number one, number two and three, it's going to be much more disastrous for you, and you'll make a train wreck of your life. It's easier now to look at those rules and the painful punishments and see them as lovingly protective of us. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He's exercising fatherly love and protection. How he chooses to do that, he gets to. It's his ball, right? He makes the rules. We don't judge him as too harsh. We dare never put ourselves in the position of God. In a church that fears the Lord, the word of the Lord is held high and obeyed. Holy lives are lived. There's a realization that you don't approach God on your terms. There should be a fear of the Lord in the Lord's church. As a matter of fact, you look at Romans 3. We've got that long Romans 3, 10 through 18. It's this long, there's none righteous, no, not one. He's leveling the playing field between Jew and Gentile, saying, y'all got the same problem. I had the same problem. I'm not righteous. God is righteous. I'm in trouble. And he comes with this beautiful summation at the end in verse 18 that kind of sums up the whole thing. And it's simply, very simply this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Unbelievers have no fear of God. Believers must fear God. First, they've been brought into relationship with him, so now you know him. And secondly, we're called to reflect him out into the believing world that has no fear of God before their eyes. So inversely, we would say a church that does not fear the Lord looks and acts like the world. We don't want that. We don't want that. He is holy and he is just. So we would say this, kind of as a summation to Ananias and Sapphira, God judges hypocrisy in the church in a very harsh manner, which both protects the church and causes great godly fear in the church. Has anybody ever heard of Jack Arnold? Anybody? Jack Arnold. Graduated from Detroit Theological Seminary, which is currently one of those kind of going off the rails with this social justice stuff. So he graduated in the late 60s when it was still a very solid college. He pastored for 40 years. He started an organization in the late 90s called Equipping Pastors International, where it's to teach people the principles of Bible interpretation and how to shepherd a flock in light of what the Bible said. A man who was used mightily from God. What I appreciate most about Jack Arnold is this. He died in the pulpit. Amen. Amen. You're saying amen. My wife looks horrified. So somewhere between the two. No, he stood in the pulpit. And this made like the news. This is in the 90s. And he said, he's in the pulpit and he says, when I get to heaven, and he dropped. How great is that? That's not a tragedy. It's hard. And it causes grief. Oh, man. But anyway, look what he says here. Because these words are so wise. This is from a man who has walked, trained, pastored. He says this. The greatest threat to the church is not external persecution from an unbelieving world. Well, we don't think that way, do we? We're like, oh, no, they're going to take our tax-exempt status away. But from internal sin by disobedient saints. Persecution and martyrdom have never stopped the progress of the gospel. Actually, contra to stopping the progress, what has it done? It's caused it to spread. You can't kill it. It's Christ's kingdom. Try to stamp it out. It spreads. Criticism and slander from the non-Christian world has never seriously hindered the testimony of the church. The true church has never feared anything that is outward. The great fear is inward. in that there would be a lack of spiritual life and enthusiasm because of personal sin. When sin and the world enter the church, there is always a loss of spiritual power because there is a compromising of biblical convictions to please man. Talk about hitting the target square in the center. And so God, what he's doing early here is he's rooting it out at the foundational DNA being formed level. And the interesting thing is, through all this, we get to verse 12. There's growth and wonders being done. The gospel is not stifled at all by what's occurring. Growth and wonders, verse 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And verse 13 is very interesting. None of the rest dared join them. So we think there we're talking about unbelieving Jews, probably because they feared the Jewish authorities, right? And to be put out of synagogue for following Christ meant you lost everything. So they weren't ready to attach themselves to Christ fully and publicly. But the people held them in high esteem. So it's fascinating. Some say, no, I'm not coming. But you guys seem pretty cool. There's good stuff going on there. And then verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so as Peter came by, at least the shadow, this is better than Groundhog Day, at least a shadow might fall on some of them. So despite the anti-seeker friendliness of verses 1 through 11, we see blessing and God-given growth. God is bringing people to himself by the Spirit of God. He grows them. He works miracles through them. Why? Because they fear him. Because they are devoted to him. Because they are pursuing holiness together. So one of the observations we'd simply make is a church that is purified and fears the Lord is a church in which God's power is made manifest. It's interesting. Because that word purified. So we know that there's two purposes. Well, there's seven, but two purposes we'll talk about church discipline. Number one is to glorify God and glorify Christ by purifying his church. And number two, our prayer at that is reconciliation. Our goal isn't just to kick somebody out and say, yeah, haha, so long, sucker. We're hoping that they repent and are reconciled to the body so they can continue to worship their Lord in spirit and truth. But in our culture today, we fear confrontation. We've got a let sleeping dogs lie mentality. So think about what would have happened to Israel if they let the sleeping dog of Achan lie. That wouldn't have gone too well, would it? So the church that is purified and fears the Lord is a church that when you do that for the sake and the glory of the Lord, lovingly carried out, right? There's power that comes. There's power that comes. And that's what they're experiencing, this purified church. And there was a very harsh instance to keep that purity. It's experiencing power, both in signs and wonders and growth. Last thing, I have no idea what time, I might be a little early today, huh? How about that? Takeaways for us. What do we take away from this? So I was talking with a couple brothers last night. We always want to make sure that things don't stay at the head level. We need to have right doctrine. We have to make sure our thoughts are aligned with Scripture, the revelation of God. We now have the mind of Christ. It has to start there. We don't get to make up what God wants, who he is. It has to start there. That's why he's given us written revelation. But it can't stay there. We have to believe it. And if we believe it, it moves to the heart level. And it changes our affections. It changes our emotions. It changes those things. It transforms us. How do we know it transforms? Because it works its way to the hands. It's got to be head, heart, and hands. Now, a lot of this here is going to be very kind of reflective takeaways, but they will affect your brothers and sisters around you. So our takeaway number one is just kind of an obvious one. We must always keep a fearful and reverent posture towards the Lord. I always bring up an illustration of somebody who visited me at the coffee shop in St. Charles. I had my Bible open. And so he identified himself as a Christian. And he had a t-shirt on. And there was a guy standing in the center of the t-shirt with a long beard, looked at kind of effeminate, long hair, and two turntables in front of him. And the sign said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I said, "Well, are you a follower of Christ?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, man." And I said, "Well, Jesus isn't your homeboy. Jesus is not your homeboy. While indeed in Christ we have a restored nearness and intimacy with God." We do. Isn't that glorious? The veil has been torn. We have access to Him. We must never let that override the fact that He is holy and we must fear Him. Just because, I think what happens sometimes, a couple things. First, we think, we almost pretend as though because now we have access, He's no longer the God of Old Testament and Ananias and Sapphira. We think somehow because we have access that His nature and character has changed. It hasn't. It hasn't. We have to be reverent. We have to be fearful. I think we're in a stage right now, seemingly, if you follow the course of American church history, that the church for so long was this hardcore fire and brimstone. God is always angry with you. Yeah, just keep walking. He's going to stick His foot out and trip you. Now we've erred on the side where now He's kind of like the mushy father who just loves to lay His head on your pillow and you just choose how you want to deal with Him. That's perfectly fine because He just absolutely loves you. So we've overcorrected to the other side and we've lost the gravity of the faith. The gravity of what it means to approach God. So we must fight to keep the picture of who God is clear and vivid. We talk about the Scriptures. The Scriptures aren't the end. The Scriptures aren't part of the Godhead. The Scriptures are revelation of the Godhead. And when we read it, when we prayerfully engage it, it keeps the picture, the pixels on the TV of God. It keeps the picture of who God is clear. So we could respond to it properly. So we find places like Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord, the Torah, the teaching of the Lord is perfect. It's fully complete. You need nothing else at reviving, restoring, turning the soul back to God. So we need to be in the Word. Secondly, we must recognize God's utter disdain for the sin of hypocrisy. Our Lord Jesus showed it. Isn't it fascinating how tender-hearted He was to those who were just recognized their brokenness, the prostitutes and the drunkards? Broken reed He will not, right? And yet when it came to the religious leaders who were hypocritical, turned in a good way. It's a sign that the Lord hates hypocrisy. So what does that mean for us? The bottom line isn't, do you have a mask? It's what does your mask look like? Because we all have the mask. our masks off at our house at 7 o'clock at night when it's only family around. Our masks on when we're around others. The real thick mask that looks really good is when we're all together. So we must fight against projecting an image of somebody that we are not. We are not. Two ditches. Either out of fear of man. Who can quote Matthew 10:28? Do not fear them who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So a fear of man, a fear of man. So a lot of people come to me and I know they fear me because of my pastoral position. Don't fear me. Don't do that. Don't put that mask on. I'm probably more of a mess than you are. Or on the other side of that is, probably like Ananias and Sapphira, they desired the applause of man. Look how spiritual I am. Look how well I handle everything. How are you doing this morning? I'm fine, praise the Lord. When in reality, behind the mask, there's trouble. We must rest in Christ. In the face of the fact that our identity is Christ. If you're in Christ, that's your identity. That's enough. It's not rich guy, it's not smart guy, it's not perfect guy or woman, right? I'm using, it's not that at all. It's not, well, I've served here for 97 years. That's not your identity. Those are good things, but that can't become your identity. How do you know it's your identity? If those things are taken away, you don't know what to do. Your identity is Christ. And when your identity is Christ, he's so great that it's okay to let your warts and your inadequacies and your scars and your failings show. Because when you do, it makes him look all the more glorious as Savior. That's how we have to trust Christ. We have to trust that being in him is enough. I don't have to sell you a bill of goods about who I am. I'm in Christ. He rescued me despite of the mess I am. Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. Think of those words. I have been crucified with Christ. You, your identity, your need for self-importance. In God's sight, that's been nailed to the cross with Christ, and your identity now is Christ. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, praise the Lord. Last one. We must equate fearing the Lord and transparent, I'm in Christ identity, so I'm taking the mask and I'm throwing it off, with God's great blessing, both individually and corporately. So what happens is fear of the Lord plus our willingness to be transparent equals blessing. That I'm going to put the next thing up there. That takes a lot of faith. We all build our lives, and our culture teaches us, our heart wants to do this, so we can't blame the culture. We want to construct this image of who we are. Because when people believe that image, it's like the applause of men. And that image doesn't, for the most part, reflect who we really are. There's an image we want people to believe. And the problem is, true heart work, true transformation, true heart work and transformation that leads with a deeper communion with God doesn't happen when you're dealing with the false front. It's when you let people behind the mask. And we can be assured, though, that if we do that, and that's hard, and some folks in this room, behind the mask is really, really, really difficult to deal with, I know. But we are assured that when we do that, great power and great blessing will rest upon us. Do we trust God enough to do that? Psalm 103, written by David. I love this. This is where that tenderheartedness, the tension between a most holy, to be feared God who strikes down Ananias and Sapphira, and as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Who fear him. Do you want God's compassion in your life? Fear him. And don't be afraid to come to him, or even to one another with the deep, dark things behind the mask, because God already knows them. And he knows why they're happening. Because he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. There's no need to pretend with God. There's no need to pretend with one another. Be open. Be honest. Be holy. Love him. Follow him. Fear him. And enter into the blessings of God. Let's pray. Father, I know there are those among us right now who don't know Christ. Father, we ask that this would be the day where they would come to Christ by faith. Simply confess they need him. They need him. There is no hope apart from him. Their guilt is so great. Their guilt is so unpayable. Every charge of guilt will be laid upon them when they stand before God in judgment, Father. Father, help them to see that, and help them to see that your Son in human flesh, crucified on a cross, the payment for sin nailed upon that cross. Father, help them see that they could enter into that forgiveness simply by coming to Christ by faith. Coming to Christ and trusting him as though he is the only way out. Father, please now, in the name of Christ, we ask you do that work in the heart of the sinner. Father, for us, we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it stuns us. Yet, Lord, we know there's still disattachment. That's what the Lord did in that early church. Father, build in us a healthy fear, a fear that makes us want to order our lives according to who you are, a fear that is zealous to keep your commands, a fear that makes us want to be set apart from the passions and desires of this world, which so easily corrupt us because our heart is geared towards them. And Father, we just want this church to experience the rich power and blessings that you are pleased to give out when a church walks in a holy fear of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.